Our first speaker for the afternoon was Anthony Gadusky, who at the morning session. So I'll simply call our brother Tom Taylor to the microphone to continue our consideration of the topic, Why We Believe the Bible is True. Brother Taylor.
Chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 5, I'll use it as a preparatory background for my comments. As we talk further about this concept of inerrancy and inspiration in the Word of God. This afternoon, what I want to do is talk with you for a bit about some steps towards a better understanding of inerrancy and inspiration, and my comments again will follow the printed notes that come on pages 6 and 7 in this thing that we passed out this morning. I brought about 570 of these with me, 550 I brought with me. So if we had 570 for lunch, mathematics will tell you that, and that's all I can say. But I brought 550 of them, and it's nice to know I wanted to carry a lot back. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, you have a key verse, where in the words of Agur, the son of Yekah, the word is given, every word of God is pure, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And the expression which is translated word can also be taken as saying, or utterance, or anything that comes out of the mouth of God. Anything that God gives in verbal form is pure. And it's not just pure in the ceremonial or the clean sense, but pure in the sense of being therapeutic and helpful as far as the course of life is concerned. When it says, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, the text could just as well be rendered, it is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And I don't like to raise questions on those things, but what I'm saying is, the writer says, everything that comes out of God's mouth is right, and it will protect you and keep you and be used as a blessing for your life. And that's the thing that we're working with as far as this concept of inerrancy and inspiration is concerned. That the word that has been given to us in the Bible is right, that it's true, and that it may be trusted. And this morning I tried to emphasize in my first discussion why we believe the Bible to be true. And this afternoon I'd like to discuss with you against the background that this verse supplies some concepts with regard to steps towards a better understanding of inerrancy and inspiration. That's a kind of a subtitle to what in my notes appears as Romans 3, consideration of biblical materials that are important to our belief in the Bible. I'm just kind of subtitling that with the concept of steps towards a better understanding of inerrancy and inspiration. About half of our problem in this matter, half of it is wicked unbelief, but the other half is a matter of understanding and knowing what we're really talking about. And that oftentimes is true of men on and off the platform and in and out of the pew as well. So I want to note, first of all, some of the major considerations that are necessary when we come to this matter of inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration of the Scripture. We want to be able to clearly distinguish in our minds between what the Bible is and what it teaches and what some man like myself might teach about it or say that it says. That becomes a very important thing. Because you'll often hear people say, the Bible says in the middle of a message, or the Word of God says, or God says, and sometimes, frankly, they overstate a particular case. Sometimes they do it. Sometimes they understate. But men often do not really boil down to a fine point exactly what the biblical truth is that's infallible. They will occasionally give you their opinion, but not without the benefit of saying it's their opinion. They will say, the Bible says, and then almost anything may come out of that. That's how you say come three times in the same breath. You're a samurai. Anything may come out of it. All you have to do is listen to some, and I don't want to be offensive unnecessarily, so if I am, forgive me, but all you have to do is listen to some of the charismatic-oriented preachers on the radio, and then some of our other friends, too, and you'll hear them giving the Bible credit for saying all manner of stuff that when you get down to finding out what the Scripture says, it doesn't really say it. It's like those people who for years thought that the Bible did not allow for disease and germs as being a cause. There were a few people like that 200 years ago. They feuded with William Harvey over the circulation of the blood. How could it go round and round when the life of the soul was in it? And they kind of thought, see, if the life of the soul was in it, the blood couldn't go round and round. So there have always been some people who misapplied and misunderstood something from the Scripture and then gave it as the emphatic teaching. And then somebody finds out that that emphatic teaching really isn't right. And what gets the blame is not that man and his teaching, but the Bible that he professed to interpret. That becomes a big problem, see. So when we come to this matter of understanding, interpretation, inerrancy of the Word of God, there are two or three things that have to be kept in mind, and I've grouped some of them together under what I call major considerations in this concept of believing the Bible. Now, in order to look at them more grippingly, I wanted to pick one perfectly harmless text, one that we could all agree on and be happy with, one perfectly harmless text, and use it in a demonstration sense. And the text I've selected is 1 Timothy 4:8. 1 Timothy 4:8, using largely the first clause in it. Some major considerations in this coming to a grip with inerrancy. 1 Timothy 4:8. And I'm using largely the first clause. The apostle says in this verse, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come." See, that's fairly plain. And when we come down to saying that the Bible is inspired, what we mean is that the words of a verse like this were breathed, the words of a verse like this were governed by the Holy Spirit, so that the apostle gave the right words to convey the truth of God in a way that we could rely on them absolutely and without any question. So we say that in the autograph, the message is given by God in an emphatic sort of way so that poor creatures like us can know it and can read it and be governed by it. No problem that far. But now when we come down to the concept of inspiration and the application of it in inerrancy, we immediately meet certain differences that you have to keep in mind. There is the question of the text. On this particular verse, there's no textual question. The verse reads beautifully in just about any Greek Testament you'll ever see anywhere. It reads about the same. So whether you're reading the older ones or the younger ones or the in-between ones, it's just a very happy thought. Reads well. But now there is the matter of understanding. The writer says, "For the exercise or the movement of the body towards a little bit is profitable." Now, the Greek has no article for a or a or a. It simply makes the thing definite or indefinite, and that's about all it does. So the exercise of the body for a little bit is profitable. You have to insert the awe. Now, when you get to that point, some men will come to the text. It will matter of understanding, and they'll look at it, and they'll say, "What does that mean?" What they're saying is, "What do I understand by it?" And they'll say, "Well, I understand by that that since it is only profitable, all of God, a little bit, that really means it's not profitable at all. If a thing is little, it doesn't count." So here you are out behind the hall some Sunday afternoon shooting bass. Saturday afternoon. Let's get the right day here. I always choose a short word. But here you are out behind the hall on Saturday afternoon shooting some baskets with some of the thugs from around about the assembly building. See, you're out there shooting some baskets, and some brother comes up and says, "Thomas, you shouldn't be doing that. The scripture says bodily exercise profits little." See? If you want to do something with these boys, take them inside and have them memorize the book of Deuteronomy. And I mind you, I'm not picking any quarrel here, just because that would be a good book to memorize. The Jewish men of Jesus' day, the youth memorized the whole book and did it rather quickly. But he says, you know, bodily exercise profits. His understanding is when it says little, it means nothing at all. And just after he passes, by comes another elder. He comes along, he's kicking a soccer ball with one foot and catching a softball with the other. He comes up and he says, "Great to see you out doing this activity, Taylor. Great to see you out doing it, because the Bible says bodily exercise profits a little. And it's better to get this kind of profit than to spend all your life sitting in a chair." His exercise is you ought to have some fun and games. And then somebody comes along shortly after him, alternately carrying his baseball glove in one hand and his young concordance in the other. And he said, "Now, Thomas," he said, "how much time do the boys spend in Bible study and how much time do they spend in athletics? After all, the Bible says bodily exercise profits a little. So if they spend three times as much in Bible study as they do in athletics, that's the right proportion, 3-1. And you kind of realize under yourself that it's very plain what the Bible says. It says bodily exercise profits a little, but the way people understand it is rather different. Some understand it to mean no exercise, including smiling, which takes more muscles than frowning. Some understand it to mean no exercise. Some understand it to mean a physical fitness buff who can run like the wind and jump like Superman. And others understand it to mean a fellow, you know, who kind of has his devotions first and then goes out to do chin-ups on the clothesline in the backyard. There is no problem with what the Bible says, but the way we sometimes teach it, we bang back. So here I come. I'm going to stay with this for a little bit, so if you're tired now, I hate to think what you'll be in 5 minutes. But here I come, see, I come to your assembly. I come to your assembly to solve all the problems and only create a few new ones. But I come to your assembly and I give a fiery message on the fact that there should be no frivolity, fun, games, athletic skills, because the Bible says the bodily exercise profits only a little, and that obviously means you shouldn't mess with it at all. Now, that may be my conviction. I don't think that's the right one, incidentally, but that might be my conviction. That might be yours. But the minute I begin saying the Bible says it, and mean by that my understanding of the Bible, then we're in great trouble. Now, when we come down to matters of salvation and faith and grace, you can read the scripture back and forth. We can pronounce how all those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible indeed says it. And understanding hardly enters into it. But in much of our teaching, the way in which we understand the passage makes a great deal of difference. And sometimes people are objecting, they think they're objecting to inspiration, but they actually are objecting to somebody's interpretation or understanding, which goes far beyond the character of Scripture itself. On the other hand, some people really do object to inspiration. No matter what the Bible says, that isn't what they want to do. No matter what it says, they don't want to do it. So inspiration is their problem. But there's not only the matter of understanding, there's also the matter of interpretation. Interpretation is how I take it and apply it to you. Understanding is what I see it to be. Interpretation is how I take it and apply it to you. So someone comes and says, will you explain this verse to me? And we believe the Holy Spirit is an infallible teacher. We believe He helps us understand the Scripture. We believe that with proper prayer and study the Word of God, by His grace, He gives great knowledge of it. And some of the brethren in this room today are men that the Lord has greatly blessed that way, and from whom I've gleaned a great lot in the course of life. There's no question. But the moment He says, will you explain it to me, I then have to begin telling Him a re-emphasis of what the Word of God is. And it will be very important for Him to remember later what the Word is and what my interpretation of it is. I hope you can comprehend that. That becomes very, very important in the course of life. Otherwise, he might get my interpretation. A few years ago, for example, a prominent Bible teacher, I don't make up stories, so if you'd like to know his name, you can ask me later. But a prominent Bible teacher, who has a lot of books published by one of our good houses, but a prominent Bible teacher wrote a tract in which he interpreted a passage in the Psalms to imply that men would never get to the moon because it said that the heavens belong to the Lord and the earth, see, that was our frame of reference. And he wrote a vigorous tract in the early 60s that men would never make it to the moon, the latter 50s. A vigorous, pointed tract, and he wrote it as if it were the exact command of the Word of God. Well, I don't know if those fellows were on the moon or not. I kind of think they were. I think they've been there two or three times. And I think they've had some rockets crawling around on it since. And I don't know what else. I'm not anxious to go. I don't know what else might have happened in the process of time. But you see, and with all due respect to him, he's a wonderful brother, and I admire him very much in his rank. But with all due respect to him, at one point there, he took his interpretation and made it the emphatic teaching of the Word, so that if you came along and all you have is this tract, and it said, the Bible says man cannot get to the moon, and the newspaper, men standing on the moon, what would you conclude? You could conclude that the Scripture wasn't right. That's what you'd conclude. You'd conclude that the Scripture was not inspired and not inerrant. So it becomes awfully important in the matter of inspiration to keep in mind that it's the Bible that is inerrant and given by God. And we who teach it have a great responsibility to try and be absolutely faithful to teaching the Word. But we need to learn the value of being able to say, sometimes I don't know, and sometimes I don't understand, and sometimes here's my opinion, as well as other times when emphatically we can say, thus saith the Lord. Now, in this particular connection, there's also the matter of application, which is relevant from one place to another. One place from another. And I can't go into great detail on that now, I think, but the thrust I'm trying to say is that when you come to understanding inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration, some people think that those things are like a shackle to bind us. They think that they limit your freedom. Actually, law and truth give you real freedom. And knowing that the Bible is right gives you a lot more freedom than thinking this verse might be right and that verse might be wrong. Being able to trust it all is a lot more satisfying than having to try and determine what you can trust and what you can't trust. So I come to it and try to make sure that my understanding, interpretation, and then my application of it to my own circumstances as well as to yours, that's a very good thing. I was at a conference years ago where R.G. Letourneau was explaining his principle of giving. He was explaining his principle of giving and how the Lord had led him to give and give up to a point where he was giving a gigantic proportion of his income to the Lord's work. And somebody raised his hand and he said, don't you think that's what we all ought to do, Mr. Letourneau? And he said, some of you are not good enough businessmen to do it that way, he said. I can't quote him word for word, but this is about the way it came out. He said, I would not let my life be the measure for your life, he said. This has been God's dealing with me, and I'm thankful for it. But he said, I wouldn't let my life be the measure of your life. At that point, see, he was being quite honest about the whole thing. If he had said, yes, you ought to do it my way, somebody would have gone out and said, you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches you ought to give 93% of your income to the local church. Somebody would have gone out saying it, see, because of that relevant area of application. They would have missed it and applied a man's personal conviction to themselves. Well, inspiration is the concept that God gave us the word and gave it to us right, that the very words and their phrases and their meaning and their syntax have significance to us after the passages that Mr. McClurkin cited this morning in our panel discussion. No question about that. Inerrancy means that it's right and that the errors that are found within it are the planned kind of errors, like when the devil speaks. He's not always right, you know. They told Eve that when she ate, they wouldn't die, but they did. So the error, that kind, otherwise there are no errors found. And that the concept is that it can be trusted as much in Genesis as it can be in Revelation, as much with facts as it can be with judgment and with idea. But in approaching that concept of inerrancy and inspiration, you'll have to make sure that you can clearly distinguish between the actual text itself and your understanding or interpretation of it. And that's why it's kind of frightful when somebody meets you out of a clear blue sky and says, well, Thomas, what does the Bible teach about chewing gum? Well, I kind of think, I'm feeling humorous right now. I kind of think if the Lord wanted you to chew gum, he'd give you 2 sets of teeth. One to be stuck up and one not to be stuck. I don't really know that for a fact. I'm one of the big anti-gum chewers. That's because it always stuck to my jaw. Someone says, what does the Bible say about it? You have to be very careful that right then and there, you don't regard yourself as the inspired, infallible person. Or you can create a lot of grief for believers in time to come. Now, the second thing I wanted to do in this connection of steps towards a better understanding was to look for a couple of moments at some places where biblical studies have become supportive of this idea of plenary, verbal, infallible, inerrant inspiration. I might say that that definition of inspiration has grown over the last 200 years. 200 years ago, Bible scholars spoke of verbal inspiration. That's all they said. With the age of Warfield, they began to say verbal and plenary because they were combating an error that some rationalists produced. 40 years ago, they began to say verbal and plenary and inerrant to combat some errors that grew off the other side of the ocean. And in the last decade, we have begun to say verbal, plenary, inerrant, and infallible to try and find more words to combat the insidious teachings of men who want to get away from the absolute authority of the Bible over our meetings, our consciences, and our lives. And it's hard to tell what that inspiration will be if the age continues on a few more decades. But that's the definition. That's where it's gone right now. I wanted to cite a couple of these things with regard to some of the concepts of how the idea of inspiration has been fortified. You'll find in Jeremiah 27:7 the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. You'll find in Jeremiah 27:7 the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. And in that particular passage, there's one phrase which was just very, very interesting. In Jeremiah 27, you might look at it if you want to. It gives you strengthening the hands by practice and turning pages if you don't think that bodily exercise is totally wasted. Jeremiah 27:7, about the concept of Babylonian captivity. All nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Well, that might seem like an innocent enough verse, but that verse created a lot of heat in the last century, because it was discovered in the last century that Nebuchadnezzar's son reigned about 2 years, and then they removed him by what is known as disposing of him. And he was succeeded for a period of time by Babylonian generals who couldn't get their heads together. They fought one another. They had one coup after another until about 556 when a general named Nabonidus came to the throne and took over the Babylonian Empire and consolidated under his grasp. He was no blood relative to Nebuchadnezzar at all. He was no blood relative to Nebuchadnezzar at all. And so in the last century, there were lots of people who looked at a passage like this and said, you think the Bible is right? It says the nations will serve him and his son and his son's son. You might have a lot of literary intelligence and say, well, son's son, that doesn't necessarily mean his literal son, but it's hard to argue that particular case, see, with somebody who says, yes, it does. Now, I think you're all a bunch of nice-looking people, but I don't call any of you sons, unless my son is snicked in unawares. Snick is the present periphrastic of snuck. He's got another awareness we can take him. Don't think he has, see? But that was, in the last century, that was a big thing. Of course, we were greatly helped by that. with the finding of these Babylonian chronicles in the 1920s, with the translation of them in the 30s, and in which Nabonidus was good enough to refer to himself many times as Nebuchadnezzar's son and the son of his son. And so we came to realize, see, that the term son and son of son is not really a genetic relationship, but a relationship in position and authority. We were also very much helped when Belshazzar appointed Daniel in the book of Daniel to be the third ruler in the empire. And of course, the logic behind that we discovered years later was that Nabonidus was the chief ruler out studying stars, and he'd appointed Belshazzar to be his son as the second ruler, and Belshazzar appointed Daniel to be the third ruler. But suddenly, see, when they got the actual documents in Babylon, why, what the prophet Jeremiah meant was perfectly clear and perfectly in accord with the facts. That's only one of dozens and dozens of things like that, where somebody thought the Bible was wrong because their misinterpretation of it fed them an idea that wouldn't stand up. We have had a lot of enjoyment in the classes with regard to the chronologies of the Jewish kings. And that is a study in itself, I think. But I mention here that the work of Dr. Thiele on the years and the datings of the Judean kings has been an enormous help in this area. Just an enormous help. I've often had fun with this reference in Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles, you'll have to look at it hard, I think. And you may be familiar with it. It's one of those things, you never know who knows what at these things, but in 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, fascinating reference with regard to the kingship. 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, you read in verse 30 of 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20, you read about King Jehoram, who died there. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And departed without being desired. That means he was 40 years old when he died. Chapter 22 at verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. And he reigned in Judah. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. See, you don't have to be a genius to know that a man who dies at 40, his youngest son is not 42. You don't even have to be very smart to know that. Well, we look at a passage like that and say, is that some mistake in the biblical history? That obviously is what we call a copyist mistake. And you have to be a bookkeeper and sit down and copy figures for hours, I think, to kind of understand that thing. And of course, the king's passage gives his age as not 42, but 22, which would tie in nicely with the total narrative of it. But dating the kings of Judah and Babylon was not an easy thing. But Dr. Thiele, taking the records from Assyria, discovered suddenly that some kingships counted their years from the time that the king began to reign is year one. And others did not count year one until he finished the whole year. Has a lot of technical data to it, but he suddenly discovered, see, that in some of the kingdoms, the day you took the throne, they call that the first year. And when you came to your first anniversary, you'd really been there 365 days, they referred to you as having ruled 2 years. We call that an accession year system. And the other system, when you ruled 365 days, you'd only ruled 1 year. So it was very possible for kings in Israel to have ruled 2 years, while kings in Judah had ruled only 1 year, and yet both men had been king for 365 days. Do you follow me on that? It's the way in which they count birthdays in the Far East. In some parts of the Far East. I haven't been there for years. I've had several one-way tickets offered, but so far I haven't been there for years. But in the Far East, see, where a child would have his first birthday and they'd say, he's a year old. Not a year old, 2 years old. 2 years, he's alive 12 months, he's 2 years old. In this country, you're alive 12 months, we call you 1 year old. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, it's a matter of culture. It's not a matter of right and wrong, it's a matter of culture. Now, when you take all the kings of Judah and Israel and compact them together like that, you discover that if you keep counting a man an extra year for every kingship, by the time you've had 25 or 27 kings, you have at least the possibility of 28 years difference in the narrative. When those things were all harmonized by Thiele and put together, he began, incidentally, on the assumption that the Bible was right. That's kind of a refreshing thing. He began by saying, the Bible is right, let's see how it looks. You get those things all put together, you discover that the biblical records accord beautifully and harmonistically. I think I will mention nothing further in that connection. I wanted to say just a few words in this concept of dealing with contradiction. Just a few words. See, we're talking about steps towards a better understanding of inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration. And what I tried to sketch earlier was the simple fact that you have to make sure you're really talking about the Bible, that it isn't your understanding or my interpretation, it's the real message that counts. And then you have to know that there have been plenty of places where the materials have been evidentially realized to support us in what the Scripture actually says. I want to mention just a word about this concept of contradiction. When somebody comes to you with contradictions in the Bible, and there will be some people that do it, 9 people out of 10 who tell you there are a lot of contradictions in the Bible cannot show you one. 9 out of 10 can't do it. But every now and then you'll run into that one rascal who's been reading a lot of liberal books or Thomas Paine or somebody, and he may have a whole handful of stuff at his fingertips because there are some things hard to understand in the framework of Scripture. Now, we've had the students this year working between the account of John, the last Passover, and the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and saying to them, what night was it? Was it the 13th of Nisan, the 12th of Nisan, the 15th of Nisan, the 4th? We'll not discuss that question now. It's resolvable, but there are some things that are admittedly difficult if you put the total counts together. So when somebody says, here's a contradiction, I suggest these steps and procedures. I suggest some kind of graphic-like, that you make sure that you know what the account is really talking about. I have a text in my office written by a professor of religion in a big school in New England, and in that account he takes and points out that there are 2 contradictory accounts of the death of Goliath at the hands of David. But actually, when you look at the accounts he's talking about David and Goliath in one count and the other giants and another fellow in another account. He's just kind of fused them all together. And once in a question and answer period, when I had a time to ask him why he would do that, he suggested, you know, well, he said, what difference did it make? Obviously, it's just one account and 20 different views on it. These men work on very, very free-handed things when it comes to the text. So you make sure that you really have the account identified and it's talking about the same thing. And that it's talking about the same thing to the same extent and to the same manner. I like to think, see, that when it comes to preaching, I want to be truthful, I want to stay close to the word, I want to give it emphatically. But when I come back from a fishing trip and I'm telling you about my fishing stories, I have no such penchant for exact accuracy. So if someone says, well, he doesn't count fish well, they're probably right. They're probably right. I don't mean to purposely deceive either, but when you don't catch any, you've got to have something to say. But whatever the case is, if the accounts do seem contrary, you have to study the language. Make sure it isn't used ironically. Sometimes in the Bible, people use language ironically. And it was like the prophet Micaiah, he'd look at Ahab the king and he'd say, sure, go ahead and prosper. God will do well for you in the battle. The king really didn't believe him, and we know by the text that he spoke sarcastically or ironically. He had a grimace to his face. You'll find many occasions like that. And you have to note very frankly that sometimes you come onto things that you don't really know. It's good to have 2 or 3 books that have worked these things out in detail. Now, Professor Art has a little book, Contradictions in the Bible. It's a very handy little thing. And years ago, the great work was done by an Englishman named Halley, H-A-L-L-E-Y, alleged contradictions in the Bible. The contradictions in the Bible are not new. Most of them were suggested in the 3rd century. Most of them, hardly any of them, got beyond Celsus and Plotinus, Porphyry. Hardly any of them got beyond those fellows. So they're not new. We've had years to work on them. Most of them have been satisfactorily answered in a wonderful way, except some of these historical ones where new material has come to light and helped us beyond what we might have been helped before. But you have to freely admit there are sometimes things you don't understand, and you've got to remember that it isn't our mind that measures all truth. It's the Word of God. If there's something there I can't understand, I don't condemn the Bible by it. I pray and wait to understand and hope to study it further. Now, I am out of time. So I'm just going to tell you this in a nutshell. Inspiration and inerrancy over some persons are like a big club. They fear them. But that is a foolish way to view it. We look at the Bible, or want to look at the Bible, the same way that the Lord Jesus thought, as a normative guide for knowing the exact will and the expression of God. And in that sense, if it were not inspired, if it were not inerrant, if it were not infallible, we would not have the slightest idea where we stood on anything under the sun. Not the slightest idea. So the reason that we sometimes back away from those things is maybe we don't really understand what they are. When I say we, I don't mean necessarily you or I personally. I mean mankind collectively. We may not really understand just where they are, and sometimes we've confused our ideas with what the Bible really says. Make sure that you remember that it's the Bible that's inspired and inerrant. It is not the fellow who's on your platform Sunday by Sunday. We hope you'll be faithful, and we pray you'll be true, and we pray that by the Word of God you'll try to be faithful to it. But he's still flesh and blood. And the Word of God from Hebrews 1 was completed in the ministry and the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we want to be faithful and true. But we always want to remember that I may make a mistake. If you find a mistake in me, don't blame it on the Bible.